And most importantly, we are thankful that you have come to honor our God and study his word together with us. We are in a study of the book of Matthew, and our series has taken us to Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, Kevin read for us a few minutes ago, verses 19 through 21. So let's reread those again to get us started. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This chapter covers really three topics, I guess we might say. But the central key of this passage, is there in verse 21, I think. The thought that this chapter can be summarized with is verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus, in this chapter, asks us, where is your heart? This thought, where our heart is tied specifically to this issue of our treasures on earth. He's warning us against greed, against materialism, against covetousness, of loving money. But it's also tied to the other two topics that he addresses in this chapter. In the first part of this chapter, he talks about our religion and our deeds of good works, praying and fasting. If we're doing those things just to be seen by people, to give a show of our pretension of our religion, or if we're really doing those things to honor God. And then at the last part of the chapter, he talks about worry. All three of those topics are symptoms of our heart not being in the right place. If we're serving God just to impress others, our heart is not in the right place. If we love money instead of the things that we ought to love, if we put our priorities in the wrong place, our heart is not in the right place. And then we're going to see if our heart is full of worry, then again, our heart is not in the right place. And think about this thought for a minute, about how where our treasure is, there our heart is. The things that you value the most are what you treasure. And your heart is there with them. You protect those things. You love those things. What do you invest in? What do you deem as most important in your life? Is it your work? Is it your school? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Maybe it is your possessions, or maybe it's some hobby that you have. Whatever it is, whatever you invest all of the majority of your attention and energy in, that is where your heart is, Jesus says. So if we can pinpoint where we treasure things or what our treasure is, then we'll be able to answer this question, where our heart is. But let's look at this first point in Matthew chapter 6. The first question Jesus asks us is, do you love praise from people or do you love praise from God? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, earlier in our series on Matthew, we noted that one of the things Jesus is pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount is that our righteousness needs to be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they put on a show, and they wanted people to notice how good they were. And that's exactly the problem Jesus is addressing here. Don't do that. Don't do your good works like the scribes and the Pharisees, who do all these things just so that they will be noticed by men. And then Jesus gives us three examples of how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have done that, and how we ought not to do that. The first example is in verse 2. "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And Jesus gives more instruction on prayer in the following verses, but I want us to skip down to verse 16, where he gives us his third example. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So you see the contrast between what the religious people of Jesus' day would have often done, given to the poor and made sure everybody knew how much they were giving to the poor, and praying on the street corners and praying very loudly so that people could praise them for their eloquent prayers, and neglecting their appearance so that people will notice, oh, that person's fasting and how righteous he is. Jesus says the motive there is wrong. And that's really the point here. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus does say to us that people ought to be able to see our good works. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When we live as a Christian, when we do those good works, people ought to be able to see that. That's a part of shining our light. But the end result of that should not be that people glorify us and praise us for how good we are, but that the credit goes to God, that they glorify our Father who is in heaven. We may do the same good works, but the question is, what are we motivated by? I want you to notice a phrase in Matthew chapter 6 that we read in those three examples. In all three of those examples that we read, Jesus says that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What if the praise and the attention that we sometimes get as Christians for being who we are, or the good deeds that we might do, what if all of that was taken away? Would you have motivation for continuing to live as a Christian? What if you got no praise from people? What if you got no thanks from people? No attention for the good things that you do? Would you still serve God? That's the question. God sees what we do in secret. Do we really want praise from God? We need to think about that. Praise from people. Obviously, we should want praise from God, but sometimes we want so badly praise from people that that's just what our religion is all about. We want our friends to look at us and say, oh, how righteous he is. But do we really want that kind of praise from people? Think about this. How lasting is people's praise? How genuine is people's praise? A lot of times people praise celebrities and politicians, but for what? For things that are really very empty. For their good looks, for maybe how much money that they have. Those things really don't matter at all. And why praise those kinds of people? Because when we praise those kinds of people, somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves. The praise that people might give to us, the praise that the Jews would have given to the Pharisees and the scribes, was really self-serving. And it really just comes down to pride. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day really wanted is they wanted people to stroke their ego, which is exactly the opposite of the kind of people that we are to be. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus is going to get very specific about the Pharisees here and rebuking them and warning the people against their example. He's going to talk about some specific ways that they got attention for themselves. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love the attention that they got from their possession, from their position. They love people to look at them and honor them and praise them for who they thought that they were. Verse 5 mentions that they brought in their phylacteries. That was a way that the Pharisees or the Jews would a lot of times wear scriptures on their foreheads or on their ankles or their wrists. And they would put these little pieces of paper in these boxes and hang them from their wrists. And that was really just a reminder of scripture. Sometimes, you know, people might tattoo their arms with scripture or something in a similar way. And Jesus is not saying that wearing scripture on your arm is not wrong, but they were doing that so that people would notice that they were wearing scripture. People would call them rabbi in the streets and teacher, and they loved that. They would soak up that. And which one of us wouldn't love that kind of attention? Which one of us wouldn't like being treated like we were something special? But Jesus says that's not what it's about. He goes on to say in verse 8, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You know what being a Christian is all about? It's about humbling yourself and being a servant. It's about doing these good deeds before God, not before people. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is, of course, not prohibiting us leading public prayers. Or he's not prohibiting us from fasting or even giving. But what he is doing is saying you should not do those things for show. But a lot of times we might be tempted to do that. And the real danger here is that we may be deceiving ourselves into thinking, oh, I don't do that. My religion is not just to show. I really do the right things. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that because I'm doing these good works, I therefore must always be doing them with the right motive. Let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever boasted of all your good deeds? Maybe not in an outright sense where you go around just completely, oh, look at all the good things that I do. That's pretty blatant right there. But have you ever slipped it into a conversation when it doesn't really need to be there? Oh, yeah, I did this good thing. We got to be careful of our motives in that situation. Are we doing that because we want people to look at us and thank us and praise us for that? Again, we all like that kind of attention. As a side note from that, sometimes as Christians, sometimes we easily, especially if we're in a critical spirit towards our brethren, we might easily assume that we're not serving one another, or that the congregation is not serving one another if we don't know about it. We sometimes might complain that, you know, the sick aren't being visited or the lost aren't being reached out to or this thing isn't being done or that thing isn't being done. But sometimes we just don't know about it. And you know what? That's a good thing. Because the people who are doing those things aren't going around and boasting about those things. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is not, what does that person need to be doing? But what am I doing? Am I doing the work that I need to be doing to please the Lord? Let me ask you a second question. Have you ever been in a situation where you changed your behavior or the way you talk or your habits based upon who you are to create some image that you're really maybe a stronger Christian or a better Christian than you are? Sometimes that happens to me as a preacher. I talk to someone and they might use a few curse words, and then later on down the road they find out that I'm a preacher or an evangelist or just even a Christian, and maybe you've been in the same situation, and all of a sudden you start realizing they don't do that anymore around you. Sometimes we do that as well. We try to impress each other. We try to put on this facade, this image that we are someone that we're really not. And that's the same problem Jesus is addressing here. And here's one that maybe hits home to some of us. Have you ever enjoyed the spotlight of leading in worship? Jesus was talking to religious leaders here, people who led in prayers, people who taught in the synagogues. And how many of us enjoy that spotlight? Maybe we are seeking a place among the who's who among Christians. That should never be us. Or maybe we've taken self-righteous pride in our reputation among unbelievers as Christians. Maybe when you go to work, you kind of enjoy the attention that you get. When people ask you questions about the Bible, oh, I know you're a Christian, so what does the Bible say about this? Or what do you believe about that? Not saying that people shouldn't ask us questions, obviously. But if we take that and we start feeling puffed up about ourselves and feeling that we're somehow better than other people and looking at ourselves in a self-righteous way and doing all of this to put on a show, Jesus would say to you, you already have your reward in full. And that means that your reward is simply earthly. You're not going to get anything from the Father in heaven. Do we want praise from people or praise from God? Where is your heart? Second question Jesus asks us to consider in Matthew chapter 6 is this matter of earthly or heavenly treasures, or earthly or heavenly riches. Again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." When we read that passage, when it mentions heavenly treasures or treasures in heaven, sometimes it's easy for us to conclude that there are riches in heaven, that there are treasures, literal treasures, that there's gold in heaven, or that there's fancy cars, or that there's diamonds and diamond jewelry in heaven. Jesus is not saying that we ought to long for those kinds of things in heaven, because that's just transferring the same kind of materialistic problem from earth, the things that we love here on earth and value on earth, to the things that are really of no value at all in heaven. Jesus is not saying that you want to go to heaven, or you ought to go to heaven to enjoy the gold that's there. It's a picture of the glory of being in God's presence forever. The treasures that are in heaven, being in his presence and seeing God for who he is and being with his people, those are the kind of things that do not depreciate in value. That's what Jesus is saying. When you buy your car, the moment you drive it off the lot, it goes down several percentage points in value. But when you lay up treasures in heaven, that treasure never will depreciate in value. And what Jesus is saying is that we focus so many times on the things that are temporary, the things that, yes, are enjoyable in life. The earthly treasures are enjoyable, to some extent necessary in life, but they're not the point of life. Jesus says that moth is going to destroy it, that rust is going to destroy it, that thieves can break in and steal. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, the preacher says that he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. If you put your heart into earthly treasures, your heart is always going to be wanting more and more and more, because it's not going to satisfy. And when those things are gone, what do you have? Where's your treasure then? Jesus is saying, you got to be careful of what you treasure, because the things that we often treasure now are going to be gone one day. And what will be left behind for you to treasure then? What does it mean to, and what does it look like to store up just treasures on earth? There's a helpful parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. If you'll turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 12. In verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" Verse 15 is a very significant statement when it comes to looking at our possessions and really just looking at ourselves. We so often define ourselves by what we have or what we don't have. And we value people by their net worth in money or dollars, whatever it is, the clothes that they wear or the appearance that they have. And Jesus says that even when you have all the money in the world, your life is not consisting of those possessions. And then verse 16, he begins this parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" That last statement there tells us that if we store up treasures for ourselves only here on earth, then we have nothing before God. We are impoverished before God. We are not rich before Him. And this parable helps us see what that looks like. To build up treasures in heaven means two things. First of all, it means to build your future on your wealth. That's exactly what this man did. He had a great produce one year. And he wondered, well, where am I going to put all these crops? I've got just this small barn here, so I've got to build bigger barns and store all these things. And he said to himself, "I've got many years to come, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, there's nothing wrong with storing up treasures in your barn, or, you know, storing your crops in your barn, or thinking about the future. But the point is that he built his future on those things. And combined with the second problem he had, he gave no thought to the fact that he had a soul. God said to him, "This night your soul is required of you." He gave no thought to God. He didn't thank God for the produce that he had. He didn't think to consider those that were in need. And how many times do we do the same thing? If Jesus were to tell this parable in modern terminology in our day, this would sound something like this. That a man had a great business and his business did well. And he got a lot of stocks. The stock market was very productive. So he said to himself, "I'm going to cash in and I'm going to retire early. I'm going to sit back and enjoy the rest of my life and just live it up." That's the problem of materialism here. And that's the American dream, is it not? Isn't that kind of the ideal life that we long for? We long for that day when we can kind of retire and put off the work of the world, and we can just kind of live life and be comfortable and, you know, buy an island if we're able to do that and sit in our easy chair. And so we easily buy into this vision of what this ideal life is like here on earth, defined by physical and material comfort. And we say that if I've got a three-bedroom house, and I've got a good job, and I've got a good benefit package with my salary, and I've got two cars, I've got it made. This is exactly the thing that I've wanted in my life. And we fail to realize that those things are not what life is all about. Those things are nice. But one day God is going to say to us, "Your soul is required of you." And then who's going to own what you have built up for yourself? So we need to stop pursuing this mirage, because it is just that. And we need to start pursuing the will of God, pursuing treasures in heaven. What does that look like? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us another picture of what it means to build treasures in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Now notice what he says in that verse, that God supplies us with these blessings. If we have these blessings, if you've got a three-bedroom house, you've got two cars, you've got a good job with a good salary, Paul would say, God has given that to you to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying these blessings. As long as we don't fix our hope on those things, and as long as we do what he says in verses 18 and 19, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. True treasures are in heaven, and they're built up by doing the good works that we are able to do, to use our blessings to share, to be generous, and to think about and take hold of the thing that is life indeed. But so often, our hearts are turned away by the blessings that God has given to us. Where is your heart? Is it on your earthly riches, or is it in treasures in heaven? And then finally, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus asks us to consider a third thing. Where's your heart? Is it set on this life and the problems and the things we experience in this life, or is it set on God's kingdom? So back in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's a comforting passage. It reminds us that the things that we are bothered by and anxious about in this life, that really God's going to take care of those things as long as we're focused on the most important thing. But I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." That beginning part of that statement, "for this reason," goes back to what we just talked about. Why is Jesus saying this? For what reason? He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." There's a connection between what we just talked about with loving money and the problem of greed and materialism, and what he's saying here about worry. What's the connection? I think Jesus is pointing out to us that worry and anxiety is the evil twin of greed. What I mean by that is, we might say to ourselves, "Well, I'm not rich, I don't love my treasures," but we struggle with worry. And what are the things that we worry about? But we worry about stuff. We worry about the physical things. In the same way that someone who has the blessings of this world and loves those things, he is concerned, he puts all his stock and loves those things more than anything else, the same problem can arise in someone who doesn't have those things if he is worried about not having those things. Worry is just another manifestation of thinking that our security and our happiness is found in our stuff. Greed is a problem of materialism, but worry is just as much a problem of materialism. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower. Four types of soils. The first soil is the wayside. The type of person that when he hears the word of God, he doesn't accept it. He just rejects it outright. The second type of soil is the rocky soil, where the person who hears the word of God, they receive it with joy and they grow in it for a time, but they're shallow. And when troublesome times come, they fall away. But the thorny ground, when the seed falls on the thorny ground, Jesus says that the seed grows, the person hears the word of God and they grow in it. But then in verse 22, he says, "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Worry is one of those thorns in our hearts that keeps us from focusing on the kingdom of God. It might be a worry about providing our family that pushes us to the point we're so concerned about providing for our family that we have to work overtime at the expense of our family. Or maybe we're worried about the future of our nation, and we're worried about where it's coming to, so that we get so concerned that we don't shine our light as we ought to. Our hope in Christ grows dim. Maybe we're so worried about our children and their future and their education that we fail to prepare them for eternity. Maybe we're worried about our financial future. Will I have enough to retire? How long will I be able to stay at this job? How long will I be able to provide for my family? And we forget that it's God who knows the future and is in control of it. Maybe it's we're worried about our health, the problem, the physical problems that occur to us. And so we allow that to drag us down into despair. Or maybe it's just the little things of life that pile up one after another. The things that break, the things that leak, the things that fall apart, the things that ache and expire, and they just weigh us down. Jesus says, don't worry about those things. And not only does he just tell us, don't worry about those things, but he gives us two things to remember as the antidote. First of all, Jesus says to us, God's kingdom is more important. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's where our hearts need to be. They need to be focused on the kingdom of God. In other words, don't seek those things which fall apart and those things which expire and those things which ache, but seek for those things which do not fall apart or ache or expire. And then secondly, Jesus tells us in this entire passage that God is going to care for you. I think Jesus takes his cue from the Old Testament here, and specifically in Psalm 104. I want you to notice a few verses here. And I wonder if Jesus was thinking about this psalm as he was talking about how God provides for the birds and he clothes the grass of the field. And if he cares for those things, which are, you know, in some ways insignificant to the eternal plan of God, how much more is he going to care for you because you have a soul? The psalmist in Psalm 104 talks about God's care for the little things of his creation. I want you to notice first few verses talk about how God created everything by his power. And then in verses 10 and following, he talks about how God sustains that creation. In verse 10, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. And notice verse 27. They all wait for you. It's talking about the animals. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. What a beautiful picture there, that God opens up his hand and he feeds the animals. Obviously, this is metaphorical language, figurative, but isn't that exactly what God does for us? Everything that we have, every food that is placed on our table, the clothing on our backs, the houses that we live in, all of that is from God. God cares for his creation. Does he not also care for us? The crowning achievement of his creation. But the psalm doesn't end by talking about how God cares for his creation. The psalm ends by talking about our response to that. In verse 31, he says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. Where is your heart? Is it stuck in this life? The problems that we have, and all of us have problems. All of us have worries. But is it stuck there? to the point that you're not thinking about the fact that you have a soul. And the purpose God gave, the reason God gave you that soul, the purpose for that is so that you can sing his praises and seek his great glory. So what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 6 is that life is not about being accepted by the world, being praised by people. It's not about gaining earthly wealth, nor is it about the day-to-day concerns of life, but rather it's about being accepted by God and receiving his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's about gaining those heavenly treasures by focusing on eternity and sharing with others, and it's about trusting God every day. So where is your heart this morning? I'm going to close the sermon this morning with an invitation for anyone who needs to get their life right with the Lord. Maybe something in this lesson has stood out to you that maybe you need to work on. We're here to help you, encourage you in that. Maybe you're not a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you have not dedicated your life to following Jesus as your Lord. And maybe you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, and you believe that he is sitting at the right hand of God. You need to repent of your sins, be willing to confess that belief, and because of your trust in him, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and begin that walk with him. If you need to do that this morning, we stand ready to help you. Please come to the front and let that be known as we stand and sing to encourage you with this song.